Eden is a place that people have tried to articulate what it was like in poetry or in prose. People have tried to image what it was like for centuries. And one of those people is Michelangelo, who is an Italian artist. You're familiar with his work. He actually created a fresco that lives on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Started in 1508, finished it in 1512. And this image is the creation of Adam. That's what it's called, the creation of Adam. And so you've seen this image before. What we usually focus on when we see this image is right here, the center of the image, which is the hand of God reaching out to the hand of Adam and Adam reaching out to God. You see so much depicted within that specific connection right there, God giving life to Adam and to all of creation is depicted in that hand movement. God guiding the vocation of Adam and eventually Eve as co-stewards over all of creation. And then there's just what you see at face value. God and Adam so close together that they're almost touching. And Adam's posture, how many of you show up at job interviews in that posture, right? Like, or when you met your in-laws, like you just kind of reclined at the table while you talk to them. So that's a posture of like, no, like we're family, like we're close, like we are, dare I say it, like companions who walk together in the cool of the day in the garden. I can't think of a better way to describe Eden, and I can't think of a better way to describe the coming kingdom of God than that right there. Closeness between us and God. And I can't think of a better way to describe what's gone awry in creation than that. Missing the closeness of God, beyond the things that we see on a regular basis, the things that we hear about in the breaking news alerts, the poverty, the genocide, the human trafficking, the divisive politics, beyond all of that, all of those things, really terrible symptoms of a deeper problem. The deeper problem being that we've lost that sense of closeness. And we know that. We know it and we feel it. Our culture feels it. Our culture feels it. For the last couple of decades, dozens of like books and articles have been written about loneliness within our culture, the experience of loneliness within our culture. And I think that sense of loneliness has a little less to do with maybe how many friends, close friends we still have in our 30s and 40s, which if you're in your 20s, newsflash, spoiler alert, very few. but I think that sense of loneliness is about more than just how many friends we have. I think it's an experience of existential loneliness that connects back to the fact that the primary relationship, the first relationship that we were made for, has been broken. And so the question becomes, how did it get that way? How did that distance get created? How is it that we now feel that even now we don't always sense God, or we don't always feel God, or we don't always hear God? How did it get that way? And how do we experience that even now? And so for that, we turn to Genesis chapter 3, picking up in verse 1, which begins this way. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" So I'm going to pause there for a bit. A great deal of ink has been spilled on this particular chapter of Genesis chapter 3. It is known as the fall of humanity into sin, or very simply, the fall. And because a lot of ink has been spilled on it, there's a lot of ways that we can talk about sin. There are a lot of things that I could have packed in here, and we would have actually been here till 3 o'clock. Trust me, I would love to talk to you about sin. I'm very interested in sin, which is a very weird thing for a pastor to say, but but there's a lot out there. We're gonna just like drive down the road with just one or two things here. But with that, there are a number of ways that people have talked about sin and the nature of sin. And then we also know that there are people who are obsessed with sin and obsessed with people maybe avoiding sin. People like St. Augustine, one of my favorite theologians, or people like John Calvin, one of my other favorite theologians, or people like the Puritans, people like the Puritans, or people like Angela from The Office. All of these people are Enneagram 1s, by the way. So the question becomes, what exactly is sin? And why are people so obsessed with it? Why have we been so obsessed with it over the course of human history, or particularly Christian history? And that's because we're trying to figure out like how to get around the problem of it. And for that, we tend to, especially because we're Americans, we tend to think of sin as our behavior or our choices, because we like to be able to quantify things. So if you can just like come up with a list of behaviors, I can avoid those behaviors, problem solved. Or we like to think of ourselves as like free and autonomous, as in like, I can choose to do good things and I can avoid doing bad things, and that fixes the sin problem. But the Old Testament actually presents a really different, maybe not different, but slightly more nuanced picture of sin than that. It includes behavior, it includes choices, and things like our active rebellion against God. You see that in a number of places in the Old Testament. But it also includes our passive failure to attain the good through error or ignorance. Maybe you just didn't know, but it still has the effect of damaging something, or sin as a condition that we inherit from birth. That's how David describes it in Psalm 51. And then here's a category, unintentional sin. I didn't even mean it. Unintentional sin. So the Old Testament presents a really broad picture of sin, and it kind of boils down to this. Ian McFarland, who's a theologian over at Emory, I believe he's at Emory, he spends some time talking about the nature of sin, and he says the Old Testament suggests that sin be identified in terms of the character and the quality of one's relationships with God and neighbor. One can correspondingly be convicted of sin when one's action damages those relationships, and even when that damage was not freely chosen. So sin is that which damages our relationship with God and humanity and creation and even ourselves. But I'm willing to bet that if I walked up to any one of you and said, hey, do you want to damage your relationship with God, humanity, creation, or even yourself today? Yeah, you'd say no pretty quickly, right? Unless you're a sociopath, unless you're a character on Criminal Minds, like, you are probably not setting out for the day to damage your relationship with God, or to damage your relationship with your spouse, or to damage your relationship with your kids, or to damage your relationship with creation. And so the question becomes, if it's not what we're setting out to do, then how exactly does sin enter the picture? How does it enter the picture for us? How does it enter the picture for Adam and Eve, our forebears? Down in verse 6 gives us a glimpse of that, where it reads, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing or desirable to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate also. So the word desirable is repeated a couple of times here. If you're reading the NIV, it says pleasing. It should say desirable. I had a mild panic moment in the office a few days ago about that. Desirable is actually repeated a couple of times, and I think that's the writer's way of pointing out to us the prominence of desire within the human heart. Wisdom has taught us over the course of millennia, and some scholars are finally getting around to this idea that like our lives turn on desire, that our lives, that our actions, that everything about us turns on desire. In fact, marketing experts count on this. There are people who get paid tons of money to exploit our desires. They come up with somewhere between, I was reading in Forbes, 4,000 and 10,000 ads a day that you see. You see between 4,000 and 10,000 ads a day selling you stuff, and every single one of those ads plays on your desire for something. Your desire for belonging, your desire for value, your desire to appear that you're adding value to the world, your desire for community, your desire for sex. Right now, there's some teenage boy drowning himself in Axe body spray because some commercial told him that that was the way to get his crush's attention, right? And he will, in the wrong way, because Axe is the worst. So no one is surprised by this idea that our lives turn on desire, that everything that we do flows toward the things that we desire most. As one person said it, we are what we love. We are what we love. You can look to some of our favorite athletes for proof of that, right? People who, for them, the utmost desire they have is to be the best. It's to win. People like Tom Brady or LeBron James or Kobe Bryant, apparently not the Lions, but. So these people who spend millions of dollars a year, I mean, millions of dollars a year, to buy the right equipment and to pay for the right training and to eat the right food and to wear even, I mean, down to the type of socks they wear off the field or off the court and on the field and on the court. All of this pointing to this thing that is the most important to them, which is to win. We are what we love. So before I get too far down the road, I want to point out that desire is talked about in Scripture. In ways that I find kind of surprising and interesting, Scripture talks about desire at the very least as neutral and oftentimes as good, where we've somehow decided that desire is just entirely bad. Scripture doesn't actually paint that picture. Psalm 37:4 says, "Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." Proverbs 10:24, "What the wicked dread will overtake them, but what the righteous desire will be granted." James K.A. Smith says it this way. James K.A. Smith is a philosopher over at Calvin College, and he writes a really, really fantastic set of books about desire and how we know and how we learn and how we're formed even by like the normal structures within society. And in one of those, he says, at the heart of our being is a kind of love or, read that interchangeably, desire pump that can never be turned off, not even by sin or by the fall. Rather, the effect of sin on our love pump or desire pump is to knock it off kilter, misdirecting it and getting it aimed at the wrong things. Our love can be aimed at different ends or pointed in different directions, and these differences are what define us as individuals and as communities. So human beings desire, and it is as natural for us as blinking, as breathing, as the beating of our hearts. The difference for us is where our desires are aimed and how it is that we fulfill those desires. That's what turns them. So our desire for safety, our desire to maybe provide for our families or protect our families. I was getting in the car this morning and I noticed that someone had gone through my middle console and they'd left like all of the stuff, which is basically a bunch of name badges from conferences, like in my driver's seat. And I felt creeped out. I'm like, at least pretend that you weren't in here. But like, it was really creepy. Why? Because that's an invasion of space. Like, we desire to feel safe. That's a normal desire. We desire to protect the people that we care about. That's a normal desire. We desire to give value to the world around us. Totally normal desire. We desire to belong to a family, to a community, to a group of people. Completely normal desire. Eve desired wisdom. Totally normal desire. She desires, in fact, James, the brother of Jesus, says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask the Father, and he will give it to you in abundance. So if wisdom is so normal, so good, and God gives it in abundance, then how is it that Eve's quest for wisdom somehow becomes not only her demise, but the demise of all of humanity? Well, for that, we come back to the words that set things in motion. In verse 4, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Did you catch what happened there? The God that gives life to Adam and Eve, the God who guides the vocation of Adam and Eve, the God who is intimately close to and connected to Adam and Eve, in this instant by the serpent is said to be untrustworthy. Untrustworthy, not good, not necessarily really concerned about your good. He's actually holding out on you. God's actually holding out on you. And so as Eve considers these words from the serpent, I imagine a million questions come into your mind, questions about whether or not God is even capable of dreaming up her good. Is God actually good? Is God actually trustworthy? And if he were, why would he hold back something from me like wisdom? Why would he withhold something good like wisdom from me? A number of people have wrestled with these types of questions. Like who is God and who is God to me? In fact, I've been reading the Psalms throughout the summer, and one of the things I notice is that this question comes up all the time. Who is God? Who is God to me? Who am I to God? How is God ordering my life? Is he doing it the way that I would prefer that he would do it? Other people have wrestled with these questions as well, including our friend Michelangelo. I think he had to wrestle with these questions because he made some interesting choices as an artist in the creation of Adam painting. In this image, we often focus on the two hands coming together, but what we don't often pay attention to is, in fact, all of this is usually left out, but what we don't pay attention to is this figure here. People now agree that figure is Eve. As in, before Adam even begins to long for a suitable companion, Eve is waiting under the left hand of God. The picture that gets painted by the serpent is that God is not thinking of your good. God is not anticipating your good. God is not ordering your good. But the reality that you pull from Genesis 2 is that he is. That God is actually paying attention, that God is actually anticipating what we desire. And the lie begins to unravel everything for Eve. Everything. So, I just want to point out, I am not artistic. I do not play music. I have like zero creativity within me whatsoever. And this is one of the reasons I appreciate artists, because they are able to image things that the rest of us just kind of glance over on a regular basis. So pulling right from Genesis 2, and not just Genesis 2, but even throughout the rest of Scripture, countless times where there's this testimony of who God is and what he is like to his people. Psalm 84 and 11, for the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor, and no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Psalm 107, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Matthew 7, these are the words of Jesus. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The impression that we get from people who have walked with Jesus, the impression that we get from Jesus himself, the Son of God, is that God is a good Father. God is a good Father. And I think the reason Jesus goes to great lengths to assure us of this, like, do you ever wonder, how does this become Scripture? Like, how does this become the thing that for 2,000 years we read and we meditate on? And this makes it in. I think part of the reason for that is because the opposite of that, like the lie that God is not good, that God is not a good Father, that God doesn't have our best in mind, that God is not trustworthy, it's destructive. It's so destructive, like destructive enough to completely ruin creation. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And so Eve took the fruit. The Hebrew word for this is lekach. It means to take or to seize or to grasp, to take, to seize, to grasp. It has like a violent connotation. A few weeks ago, you looked at the life of Naaman, the Syrian commander who was healed of his leprosy. Naaman lekachs. He takes land from people. He takes stuff. He plunders nations. He takes a little girl from Israel who ends up serving his wife. Naaman lekachs. I was in a cafe this weekend, and I was having coffee, working on the sermon, and then I kind of noticed out of the corner of my eye that there was a young man drinking water over near the door. And about 10 minutes later, I get up to order another coffee, and this young man is still drinking water. I'm like, wow, that's like a bottomless water glass. But I don't pay attention to it, even though there's something happening. I'm noticing the stance of the baristas. I'm noticing this kid. And then all of a sudden, I order my coffee. The barista split up. One takes my payment. One moves to make my coffee. And he grabs the tip jar and jets out the door. The irony of someone stealing a tip jar while I'm working on a sermon on sin is not lost on me. So maybe you and I do not steal tip jars in our spare time, on our weekends. But I'm willing to bet that all of us have something that we grasp after. It could be stuff, it could be status, it could be power and control, it could be maybe relationships. There are these things that we grasp after, and some of that grasping is related to that initial distortion. That idea that like God is not good, that God is not showing up, that God is untrustworthy. The serpent plays on Eve's desires. And not only that, but he plays on her understanding of who God is, and as a result, she starts to grasp. She grasps. She takes. She seizes. Because she no longer believes that God is good or trustworthy, or that he wills her good, or that he delights in her good, that he delights in responding to her good and to her needs, which is what I think makes this whole thing so especially tragic. And why it continues to be tragic, because no sooner than Adam and Eve take the fruit, their eyes are opened and they realize that they are naked. And so they sew fig leaves together and they make coverings for themselves. And the man and his wife hear the sound of the Lord as he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." A rougher translation of that would be, "And he said, 'Your voice, God, your voice I heard in the garden, and I trembled in fear because I'm naked, and now I am withdrawing myself from you. I am hiding from you.'" It's the voice of God in the garden that prompts Adam and Eve to hide from God. The voice of God that at one time was a sound of delight and closeness, and now has become a sign of terror, a sign of terror and fear for them. So the Hebrew word that the text uses, hide, gets repeated a few times in the text. This word chava, say chava. I don't hear enough in there, chava. So this is a word that means to hide or to withdraw. Their first instinct is to withdraw from God, to hide from him. And I find it interesting. I find it interesting that a God who knows everything, a God who's present everywhere, a God who's all-powerful asks a question of them that he already knows the answer to. Like, he already knows the answer to the question, and yet God asks, "Where are you? Where are you?" And what I hear in that question is, yeah, I get it. Like, you messed up. I saw it. And also, I'm still coming after you. See, despite the sin, despite the failure, God is actually continuing to pursue them. He reaches out to them, and it's humanity that withdraws. We often think of the distance between us and God as God being too holy to be near us, or to touch us, or to love us. When in fact, the distance between us and God is really about our fear. It's about our fear, especially in the wake of sin and brokenness and mistakes. It's us who withdraw from God, and it's God himself who actually says to us, no, like, come back, come close. We keep withdrawing from God because Adam and Eve withdraw from God, and we find really clever, creative ways to continue withdrawing from God. One of my favorite moments, I'm not going to share because I'm running out of time. So So what I will say here is that we do find some really interesting ways to hide from God, and it doesn't take a bunch of researchers or scholars to point out the ways that we do that. We do it through distraction and busyness, maybe through work or parenting, or maybe marriage or work, or those chores that just have to get done, or the committees that we're a part of, or even the podcasts that we listen to in the car because we can't stand the silence. We even sometimes use religion to hide. Sometimes we use religious rituals to hide from God, to hide ourselves, to distract ourselves, to withdraw ourselves. Like Martha, we concern ourselves and busy ourselves with the pursuit of so many things. And I think the terrifying question that we have to ask, that we have to at least be willing to ask ourselves, is who in their right mind concerns themselves with the first century version of a charcuterie board when the Son of God himself is sitting in our living rooms? And the terrifying answer to that question is people like you and me who are perhaps unwilling, but perhaps just too scared to sit before a holy God with all of the sin and the brokenness and the frailty and the stuff that people don't know about, the insecurities and maybe the doubts and the questions about our faith, or maybe the anger or the seething hatred that we carry for particular people, or maybe the affairs that no one knows about, or the questionable business practices that no one knows about. Like I think that fear that lived within Adam and Eve still lives within us. And it prompts us to hide in some interesting ways, but it also prompts us to hide the very things that God himself says to us. Actually, let me fix it. Let me fix it. And here's how God fixes it. He fixes it in Christ. He fixes it in Christ. And I know you say that on a Sunday morning, it sounds like something you're supposed to say, but it's Christ is the testament of the lengths that God is willing to go to come after us. That God does not remain distant from us, that he actually doesn't delight in our destruction, but he constantly devises ways so that those who are far off from him can be brought near. And the response is Christ, that he draws near, that he puts on flesh, that he actually takes up residence within us by his Spirit, that he restores our hearts, that he renews our hearts so that we could then reach back out to him like we were meant to. All of that so that we could be back in relationship with him. And so when God calls out to us, where are you? Because of Christ, we actually get to respond, here I am. Here I am. These beautiful words from Scripture, when God calls the name of Abraham, when God calls the name of Samuel, he's taught to say, here I am. And I think what it means to find our way back to God is to be able to respond to God, even in the midst of all that stuff that we would rather hide, that we would rather not talk about, that we would rather not share with the people that we love, the people that care about us, or even with God himself. I think the response is being able to finally say, here I am. And there are a number of ways that we can live into that, a number of disciplines, but I think this discipline of confession is probably the best one for us to practice in community and also with God. We often think of sin as the thing that separates us from God, and there's some truth to that, but in Christ, sin is the opportunity for us to become more like Christ. It becomes the impetus. It becomes a reflection of the work that God wants to do within us. And so in that way, when we come to God, in those moments of brokenness, we are then stepping into like this restoration that God wants to do. We're responding to God saying, hey, where are you? Let me fix it with, here I am, God. Here it is. Now, what are you going to do with this? And he does do something with it. He uses that as the moment, as a moment and also as a life of restoration that he brings us into. Restoration that we get to live into as a community, but that we also get to welcome other people into, people that we know in our communities and in our lives and in our families who are also hiding. Who are also hiding. And so when we practice confession, we get to practice what it looks like to come out of hiding and come back into the arms of a Father who loves us and who wants to restore us. And so I'll close with this. Adam and Eve heard the voice of God in the garden and they hid. And because of Christ, we hear the voice of God saying, "Where are you?" And we get to respond freely, "Here I am." Not because we're perfect, not because we're doing it right, oftentimes because we're not, but in that we get to experience the grace of a God who loves us, who pursues us, who comes after us. And I can't think of a better thing than that to restore our relationship with God and to repair the brokenness and the distance that exists between us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are a good God, a trustworthy God, a God who intends our very best and brings about our very best. And it is often us who run away from you. The grand story of Scripture is about a God who moves heaven and earth to come after a humanity that is withdrawing from him. And so, Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your relentlessness in pursuit of us. And thank you for taking the first step to restore our relationship with you. Today, may we rest in that relationship. May we rest in that restoration work that you are doing within us and within the world around us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen.